Good morning and happy Sabbath. Welcome to Central Study Hour from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. For those who are joining us in the church, welcome. And for those who are joining us from your comfort home, welcome. We will start Central Study Hour. We have two hymn requests. The first one comes from Catherine of Malawi. The requested song is number 528, A Shelter in a Time of Storm. I invite all to sing with us. We'll sing verse 1, 2, and 4. Singing with us, mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand, faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm. Thank you for sending that beautiful song. If you have a favorite hymn that you like us to sing together, please visit the church website at saccentral.org and visit the menu button, contact us, and also CSH song requests. And tell us your basic information, like your name, email address, where you're from, and the song request. We will join you on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's turn the one page over, 529. Let's sing Under His Wings. We will sing all verses. Please join us.
Rest. Oh.
Thank you for joining us on that beautiful song. That second hymn request comes from Jose of Brazil. Thank you, Jose, for sending that in. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for guiding us to another Holy Sabbath day. As we open the Holy Scriptures, Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit inspires us so that we can find your will through the Bible in our life, Lord. Please keep us away from all distractions, whether we're joining us in the study here in the sanctuary or wherever we are. Bless us, Lord, as we dig deep in the Holy Spirit and in Holy Bible study, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by our associate pastor, Pastor Mike Thompson. I hope you have a blessed study.
Well, thank you very much. I'd like to thank our choristers, and I'd like to welcome you all personally to Central Study Hour. Those of you who are watching online, you're very, very welcome to join us, and glad you accepted the invitation, otherwise you wouldn't be watching, would you? Anyway, you can have a free DVD or a free CD of today's presentation if you make a note of this number, C22139. We'll repeat that again at the end. And if you call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and you get a free copy if you live in the continental United States. Well, here we are. I know I say this every time, but the weeks go quickly, and here we are. We're on lesson number 13. Final one of this quarter's theme, Rest in Christ. They've been good lessons. And lesson 13 is The Ultimate Rest, which I think is a good title for this last lesson in the book. But there's a memory verse, which I want to read first, then we'll move into the rest of the lesson here. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, New King James. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And on the introduction there in Sabbath afternoon section, it says, have you ever felt that you're in the midst of a great battle, a kind of struggle between good and evil? Many even secular people have sensed this reality, and I think I have to agree with that. And we feel that way because, it's true. We are in a great battle between good and evil, between Christ the good and Satan the bad. And the great controversy theme. And there's a subtitle, actually. You get the older editions of Great Controversy. It says Great Controversy, the battle between Christ and Satan. And even people who don't believe in God, they know there's something going on there. They don't realize, though, that it's cosmic powers that are at work here, battling. But we're all dragged into this in one way or another. Still on the introduction, it said, yet in the confusion of events, We can easily lose the big picture of God's escape plan for the world. And that plan's there for everybody, but not everybody's going to take it. We know that. But we're here today and we're watching because obviously that should indicate we want God's escape plan. Last little sentence down at the bottom of the plate, last two sentences. This week, we will look at how we can rest in Jesus in the face of global unrest and our own unknown future, at least in the short term. Then it concludes with this. In the long term, things look very promising indeed. And who would want to be a Christian if things didn't look promising at the end? But it's very, very promising, and it's all right there when you get to especially the last chapter of the book of Revelation, and we'll be looking at that in just a moment. Moving on to Sunday, it says, a vision of the end. I want to read the first paragraph here. The oldest surviving disciple, that is John, of course, the oldest surviving disciple actually to have been with Jesus sat on a rocky prison island, the Isle of Patmos, far from everything that was near and dear to him. What must have been on John's mind as he found himself stranding on this desolate island? He must have had time to think about a lot of things. How did he wind up there? And like this too. Well, he'd been a faithful Christian, and they tried to destroy him one time. I don't know if this was before or after the Isle of Patmos, but it's not in the Bible, but it says that they even boiled him in oil. But he came out, and God had the final word, and John died in God's time and in God's way. But still, nonetheless, after all, he had seen Jesus leave on the Mount of Olives, and he had seen the two angels standing there saying, "Men of Galilee." You know, he's recalling here when Jesus ascended, and there was quite a group with him at that time. But the angels said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." But let's think about that for a moment. John's remembering this, but how many years ago was it? I did a little bit of calculating yesterday. Jesus ascended in AD 31, and it's thought that John wrote the book of Revelation about 96 AD. So he's looking back about 60 years. You know, that was a test of his faith, 60 years. I thought Jesus was coming maybe 6 months afterwards or maybe a year at the most. But the early church, that was their mindset. And you can't blame them from that. But here he is 60 years downstream. He's the only one left. There's a whole new generation pretty much of Christians that have come in. There's persecution raging against the church. That's why here he is on the Isle of Patmos. And not only that, John, you can be sure, was troubled as well. You should read the epistles of Paul, you know. There were some of these heretical doctrines coming into the church. There was the circumcision party. They were just a pain. But other things coming in as well. Paul even mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, and must have written that about 50-something A.D. He was speaking there about, the Antichrist. In not generic form, but the spirit of Antichrist had already been conceived. And he spoke there about this leader that would come up, who would sit in the temple of God, the figurative temple. So he was talking about the rise of the papacy. So even this, these thoughts could be troubling to any serious Christian, especially those in leadership. So all these things were also in John's mind. But nonetheless, John has a vision here. And there's a question there on Sunday's page. It says, what comfort can you imagine that John got from this vision? Well, a lot, I'm sure. And it mentions here, Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 19. He said, I, John, who are also your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet. And he heard this voice saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book. And this was Jesus. This was Jesus introducing himself. Not the Jesus that he had been accustomed to in years past, who just wore ordinary drab kind of a garb. This is the glorified Jesus. So imagine how this struck John. Let's go to verse 12. He says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So where is he directed in this vision? Where do you find the candlestick? It's in the sanctuary. So it's in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary here. Seven candlesticks. And better than that, he says, and one like unto the Son of Man, Jesus, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about his chest with a golden girdle. The hairs on his head were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. And his feet were like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. Here's Jesus speaking with a voice like thunder. John must have been literally thunderstruck, don't you think? Suddenly there he is sitting watching the tide come in on the Isle of Patmos. Looks like they gave him the Sabbath off by the looks of it. Well, actually, whether they gave him it off or not, he obviously was refusing to work. Good for him. And suddenly he's taken off in this vision. Let's look at 17 and 18, see what effect it had on him. Verse 17. He said, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I'd probably do the same. And he laid it, oh, this is the compassion of Jesus, you know. And he laid his right hand upon me. How gently must Jesus have done that? Saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and I am the last. I'm your friend. It's still me, Jesus. And I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. So he speaks with this triumphal voice again. And have the keys of hell, that is the grave. Have the keys of the grave and of death. It's interesting that Jesus introduces himself. He says, I am Alpha and Omega. I said that a little further up in the passage. And then the very next thing he tells him is, see these keys, John? These are the keys of death and of the grave. And why do I carry them? Because I conquered it, and I can open any grave that I want. The devil might try to keep people there, but I can open any grave, and he will. He'll open every grave of the faithful one day soon who have passed on before his second coming. So, question again, can you imagine, it says, what comfort can you imagine that John got from this vision? I think just the fact, as glorious as it was, and of all the Christians that existed across the Christian world at that time, it must have just touched his old heart that of all those Christians, his good friend and Savior Jesus chose to give this vision to John. Make you feel kind of special, wouldn't it? Got that special touch about it. John, yes, Lord. I haven't forgotten you. We used to went through those tough times together. I have a vision. Now, I could give it to all number of people, but I want to give it to you. It must have made him just feel so encouraged. So what Jesus did, he actually gave John the history of the church right up to the second coming and beyond. He gave him the history of the church right to paradise restored. But he gave it to him before it happened. And I think that's kind of neat. And as we go through the book of Revelation, and John saw all this because he wrote it down, he saw the trials and the tribulations of God's people, but he also saw the glory, just the glory of how it all finally, when paradise is restored, he saw all of it. You know, he did well, like any of the prophets, to try and put in limited human language heavenly things that you see in all their glory. It must be a challenge. What a wonderful challenge, though, to see those things. But here's what he sees. Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That was probably the best picture he could conjure up. A beautiful bride prepared for her husband. Yeah, that'll work. Trying to describe the glory of the New Jerusalem. And not only that, the New Jerusalem is also one of the terms for the bride of Christ. And then it says, the great apocalyptic vision John has recorded in Revelation helped John confidently to rest in God's provisions and promises. You see something like that, stay with you for life, wouldn't it? Should really encourage you. Anyway, we have to move on to, there's a good question at the bottom, but we're going to have to move on to Monday. We're looking at the countdown now. We're seeing a vision of the end. We're looking at the countdown. And I just want to read those three short paragraphs. Getting back to when Jesus was still here on the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus painted history in broad strokes as he responded to the question of the disciples, tell us, because he told them before, you see this temple? There'll be a time coming when all of these things, there won't be one stone left upon another. They were horrified. He didn't mention about the end of the world. So they came to him and they says, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus' famous sermon, recorded in Matthew 24, covers the uninterrupted historical timeline from his days until the second coming and beyond. Jesus wanted to give his people throughout the ages a rough sketch, painted that picture there, a rough sketch of a divine schedule for end time prophecies so that those living at the end time could be prepared for the ultimate event, and that is his coming. He wanted us to be able to rest confidently in his love, even when everything around us is falling apart. Now, I know we've all had times in our lives when everything is falling apart, including yourself, probably. That's just life, isn't it? But you know, when you're a Christian, you know, for people who are not Christians, life falls apart. It's just painful. It serves no purpose. But when you're a Christian, God can use that falling apart experience to be a tool in his hands, to polish your character. Nothing goes to waste when you're a Christian. That's why in Romans 8:28, it says all things, even the worst things, we might describe as the worst things, humanly speaking, God can make them all work together for good. But anyway, in every age for Christians, things have fallen apart, but they looked in Scripture and they thought, you know, we knew this was coming. God will give us grace. But there is a time when the world that we live in is really going to fall apart, literally all around us. It's going to be a time such as never was. It's going to be a time of trouble. I want to read you just one verse here from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. This is coming and it's just down the road. But we don't have to be scared, right? We needn't be flippant. Just Oh, I don't care. No, you will care when it happens, but when it gets there, if you have Christ, you won't fall, you won't go to pieces. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, this is speaking of the time when probation closes, and Jesus steps out from his position as mediator between a righteous God and a fallen world. And in that fallen world are those who have accepted him, and he sealed them. And they will be saved. They'll still have free choice. They can still choose to go against him if they want, but they won't. But nonetheless, they're sealed, but they still have to go through this time of trouble. And it says this, at that time shall Michael is another name for Jesus, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. Then it says it here. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Now you might think, you know, every generation has its troubles. Yeah, they do. But you can put them all together. First World War, Second World War, Vietnam War, all the wars that have ever been. And put them all together, they will not compare to the worldwide picture of strife and horror that is coming during this time of trouble such as never was. A time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. But I like this. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. So there's a bright, shiny side, isn't there? But we'll have to trust Jesus when we go through that situation. And I want to share with you just briefly one of the ways in which we will be challenged going through the time of trouble. Oh yeah, we'll suffer hunger, we'll suffer privation, we'll suffer persecution. But if there's one thing that the devil is really going to try us with, he is going to try and break our hold and our faith on God. He's going to try and break our hold upon Jesus, because it's only as we cling to Jesus through the time of trouble that we'll be able to hang on. And we will hang on if we hang on to him. But he's going to try and break that hold. And he knows if he can do that, we'll just give up the faith and still be lost at the last minute. I want to share with you one of the way in which he's going to do that is going to test our belief as to whether we really believe that Jesus has been righteous enough and loving enough to really forgive us of our sins, to the point that we are absolutely sure, yeah, my Savior has forgiven me. I know I am his. Devil's going to move in at that point, because remember, you won't feel God's presence. He's going to deliberately allow us to go through this by raw, unadulterated faith, not happy flights of feeling. Oh, I feel Jesus is. No, he's kind of going to hide his face in a sense. And we're going to have to hang on by simple, hardcore belief. Anyway, let me get to the point here. Satan's going to come and accuse us. As Satan accuses the people of God on account of their sins, the Lord permits him to try them to the uttermost. So the devil's going to come, and there's going to be faithful Christians, and he's going to say, you remember this? You remember this? It's not forgiven, you know. Anyway, let me just be quiet and read it. As Satan accuses the people of God on account of their sins, the Lord permits him to try them to the uttermost. Their confidence in God, their faith and firmness will be severely tested. As they review the past, their hopes sink. For in their whole lives, they can see little good. They are fully conscious of their weakness and unworthiness. And here's where the devil moves in. Satan endeavors to terrify them with the thought that their cases are hopeless, that the stain of their defilement will never be washed away. He hopes so to destroy their faith that they will yield to his temptations and turn from their allegiance to God. It's going to be a test. And we're going to have to be like Jacob, you know, wrestling. He had all the thoughts coming to his mind of how he'd been a deceiver. In fact, his name, Jacob, it meant deceiver. Not much of a name to give your child, is it? But anyway. And he was thinking of his deceptions, how he'd lied to his father and pretended to be his brother Esau. And so he felt that conviction and that guilt that night. And the Lord was testing his faith. The Lord came to wrestle with him. In other words, if Jesus had actually spoken out, said, "Jacob, I've come to see how strong your faith is. All right, let me go. I want to leave you, Jacob. I will not let you go unless you bless me." He said, I know you forgave me once, but I need that assurance again. I will not let you go unless you bless me. No, I've got to go now." But he clung to Jesus. And he came through, his faith conquered. And even though the Lord touched his hip and it got dislocated, he limped away the next morning. But you know what? He got the victory and the Lord said to him, "I have changed your name. It's no more deceiver or imposter. I've changed your name to Israel, Prince of God." So anyway, got to move on here. Let me read a bit more on Monday's section, the bold question halfway down there. What will Jesus' coming be like? So we go through the time of trouble, right? And then Jesus comes, okay? And the question is, what will his coming be like? How can we avoid being deceived? And there's some verses there in Matthew 24. Let me just turn there, Matthew 24, and I'm going to look at verses 23 through 27, because the question is, again, what will his coming be like? How can we avoid being deceived? Good question, right? How can we avoid being deceived? Well, to avoid being deceived, we need to understand what the Bible teaches about how Jesus will actually come the second time. So looking here in verse 23, Jesus said, if any man shall say unto you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'there,' believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before." Then he gets back again. He says, "Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, 'Behold, he is in the desert,' he says, 'Don't go out there.' If they say, 'He's in the secret chambers,' he says, 'Don't believe it. Don't be going in any buildings.'" Why is Jesus saying this? Actually, he's discussing this kind of scenario. He says, about my second coming, if you hear a report that I have appeared in downtown Sacramento, don't go down there. Even if you hear that, even if you get the story that it's Jesus, it looks like Jesus, it sounds like Jesus, it's all glorious and is in Sacramento, don't go down near the Capitol. I certainly wouldn't appear near the Capitol, but I won't go there. Or if you get another story that, well, this evening, Jesus, we've been told, is going to be down in L.A. And actually, yesterday, he was in London, they saw him there. And the day before that, he was in Paris. And he looks glorious. Jesus said, if you hear these stories, he says, don't go. Why? Because it's not him, right? He describes. But having said that, there are going to be, I don't know how many people. Is it the Capitol? They're going to be down there. Why? And they'll see this being and say, it's Jesus. Why would they fall for that? Because they don't understand this word. How did Jesus explain it all? And here he tells us, here, verse 27. You all know this. He says, this is what it's going to be like. I won't be in different isolated places. He says, this is how I'm coming back. He says, for as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, you'll all see me all at the same time, all in one place in the sky with all my angels. And then he says this, and then shall appear the sign of the, he's kind of backtracked a little bit. He says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn and shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We've all seen some beautiful sunsets and sunrises, haven't we? You know, they're just glorious. The sky's kind of on fire and you think, wow. Those are just faint little, I think God's given us just little tidbits here just to try and help us to try and imagine the glory of Christ coming. We won't, try as you will, but it's still nice to think about it. That sky is just going to be, it's going to be a riot of glory. And you know, for the righteous, even the righteous, even those of us who are just like this with Jesus, when we see him coming in glory, there's going to be a little time, we're going to be just as terrified as the wicked. The wicked are going to be groveling and on the ground in terror. And we're going to be just as horrified, because remember this, this will be the first time that fallen human beings, even the righteous, have seen Christ in his full glory since the fall. Nobody will have seen anything like it. So even we will be, in fact, Ellen White mentions that in Great Controversy. It says, there's a passage in the Old Testament, all faces turn to paleness. Everybody's hushed, even the righteous. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, my grace is sufficient for you. And the righteous hear his voice and, okay, okay now. But it's going to be a stunning, shocking sight, gloriously shocking. So the earth will just be shattered. And everybody's going to be taken by surprise, of course. It's going to be just like it was in the time of the antediluvians, in as much, not the same glory of Christ. It's far different than the thunderous glory of rain and even lightning. But it's going to be an element just the same in both instances, is that his coming will be suddenly. Noah was 120 years preaching, there's a flood coming, there's a flood coming, hammering nails. There's a flood coming, hammering nails, and these people just laughing. Are you building a boat? So what are you going to, what's the hope that you will float your boat on, Noah? It came, didn't it, when they were expecting it. And so with Jesus, we're being warned, but there's still going to be that great element of surprise. And this is what he also brings out here in Matthew 24. Jesus says this, therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. All right, and then further down the page on Monday, it says, we have been given a role to fill in this prophetic drama. What is our focus? And again, it's still in Matthew 24. Let's look at verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus said, verse 14. It says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So we have a job to do in the meantime. We have a role to fulfill here. We have got to get this message out to the whole world. Can we do it ourselves? No way. God will open the doors if we will just make ourselves available. God wants to work through us mightily. Okay, let's move on to Tuesday. Marching orders. top paragraph there, the prophetic big picture of history doesn't just allow us to sit back and do nothing as events unfold. Events that we really can't control. So often the attitude can be, well, finally events are going to happen as predicted, so what can we do about it other than simply go along with them? After all, what can I alone do? There's an element of truth to that. You know, there's all kinds of conspiracy theories going around, not being on conspiracy theories. And even if, I'm not saying there aren't any, but if they're true, what can you do about them? You can't do a thing about them. They're just, let me tell you this. We've got to get over that and just get on with what God has given us to do. Can you say amen? That's our job. God will take care of the conspiracies. So let's just do our job here. So on one hand, we can't do anything about that, but we can do what God has called us to do through his grace. But that's not how Christians are to relate to the world around them, and especially to final events. Revelation 14, I like Revelation 14. Revelation 14 tells us that our purpose at this time in history is to tell others about God's judgment and help them to prepare for the second coming of Jesus. We don't live in a boring time, do we? It can be challenging, it can be a bit scary, but it's certainly not boring. Praise God. So, we got that little bit there. Now, the first question, it says, read Revelation 14, 6 through 12. What is being taught here, and what are we to proclaim to the world? Why is this message of such urgency? So I'm going now to Revelation chapter 14 here, and we're going to look at the three angels' messages, or some of it at least. And, you know, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, you read there of Jesus coming back. Just look there, Revelation 14, 14. John says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." So in Revelation 14, 14, you get a picture there of the return of Jesus. Now, is it not only fair of God, if he's going to paint this picture of Jesus coming back in Revelation 14, 14, doesn't God surely have a message to give to the world to wake them up and prepare them for the events in verse 14? It's only a reasonable thing to assume, right? Surely, what's God got to say about this? Well, he has a lot to say about it. And we go backwards, we go toward the beginning still in the same chapter, and we find that God has a message specially tailored to prepare people for Christ's second coming. And we got the three angels' messages. It goes from Revelation 14, 6 all the way through verse 12. So I'm going to read some of that just very briefly here. First angel, Revelation 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." There's the first angel. Then the second angel, he sees them in the midst of heaven flying. These are not real angels. This is symbolic language, okay? The word in Greek for angel is angelos. Kind of twist it a bit, angels. It's a bit of a stretch, but that's it in Greek. And it means messenger. So in Revelation 14, John sees these three angels, which are symbolic of messengers going around the world with these messages. Who are God's angels in literal terms who is commissioned to go around the world to take the message? It's us, right? We're God's angels, if you will. Symbolically, we're the messengers. And he's given us this message to take around the world. And there's three messages. There's the first one, And another one that kicks in with that and goes concurrently with it is the second angel's message. And then a third angel that's added to it, a third message, it also goes with it at the same time. It builds 1, 2, 3 until you've got all three going around the world. And finally, that last angel's message is especially given with great power. You see that in Revelation 18, this other mighty angel comes down from heaven, and that's the final call for people to come out of Babylon, spiritual Babylon, and join, or come out of all the false religions and philosophies of this world, come out of Babylon and join God's true remnant on the platform, the foundation of God's word. So that was the first angel there. And then the second angel, verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What John is doing here, or what God showed him, is God is taking pictures from the Old Testament of old Babylon and applying it in type or anti-type to a spiritual organization or a conglomeration of spiritual organizations that will exist. And they're around even today. You've got Catholicism and some other false religions. Nothing against Catholic people. This is known as spiritual Babylon. And the reason it's called spiritual Babylon is in Old Testament times, you had Jerusalem, literal Jerusalem, where the truth was. And you had literal Babylon. And that was the exact opposite center. That was the headquarters of false religion. So you have those clashes, you see. In the New Testament, you've got the spiritual church, whose capital is actually the New Jerusalem in heaven, and we'll get there one day. And down on this earth, you've got spiritual Babylon that is contesting with the spiritual church. This is all part of the great controversy, Jesus' church and the devil's church. So the second angel's message here is telling people, and this was first preached in 1844, when the churches that rejected the Millerite message that Jesus was, the 2300-day message, which ended in 1844, the Millerite Adventists, they applied the second angel's message to those churches, various churches, that had rejected God's new light from the book of Daniel. So they were called there Babylon, spiritual Babylon. It's fallen. These churches have rejected the truth. They've taken this moral and spiritual and theological dive here. And they're drunk. Wine in Scripture is representative of false doctrine. So these churches were drunken on false doctrine and they opposed the truth. But then in verse 9, it says, a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out that mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of all the angels and in the presence of the Lamb. We need to study the third angel's message, verses 9 and 10 and onwards, in context, in connection with Revelation 13, because that's where you find the second power that comes up, which is the United States, gets in cahoots with the first power, which is the papacy that receives the deadly wound. And it's the second power, the United States, which puts together the image of the beast. That's not our lesson today, but I'm just throwing that out there. To fully understand, to fully get the context of the third angel's message, you need to study it in juxtaposition to Revelation 13. So let's move on quickly here. So there's those who are lost because they accept the mark of the beast. And it says they drink, verse 10, they drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out that mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night to worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Wow. Who'd want to be on the wrong side? I certainly wouldn't. So you get all what's going to happen to the wicked as a consequence of rejecting the first and second angel's messages. But following this, you get a picture, just in verse 12, a beautiful little picture of those who are faithful, who come through all of this. And they are described as those in verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I want to be among those, don't you? They are the faithful ones. And the lesson goes on to touch briefly upon the wicked being destroyed and thrown in the lake of fire. They suffer. Ask the question, how long do they suffer? They suffer for as long as they're alive, and they don't stay alive forever. Revelation 20, you can read there, the lake of fire. Each person, each one of the lost is judged according to what's written in the book. They go in the lake of fire. Yeah, it's not nice. There is a hellfire. But praise God, it doesn't last forever. So there is a hellfire, but they only suffer in there according to the measure of their guilt. And then God, in his great mercy and love, the God of literal existence, and there's no more pain, no more suffering, even for the devil. Is God merciful? Yes, he is. But justice has to be carried out. It still has to be carried out. Just finally, with the first angel's message there, there's these points which are mentioned. There's the everlasting gospel that all centers in Jesus. There's the hour of God's judgment, takes us to the sanctuary, that centers in Jesus as well, because he's our great high priest and mediator. He's our judge and also our advocate. It speaks there of, again, calling people back to worship God as the creator, and Jesus is the creator. So it all centers in Jesus. All right, let's go to Wednesday. Speaking here of rest in peace. It says, for long centuries now, Christians have been awaiting Christ's return. It is truly the culmination of all our hopes, and not just ours, but the hopes of all God's people, all God's faithful throughout history. What great promise is there, not just for the people of old, but for ourselves as well? There's a promise that is being given here. For us, wonderful one. Let's go to Hebrews. I love the book of Hebrews. I love Romans. I love Galatians. it just never gets old, does it? I want to read in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. And it's speaking here. What is this great promise? Hebrews 11, 13, 16. It says, all these died in faith, not having received the promises. Well, first of all, what promises are we talking about here? Well, if you go to verse 10, it's speaking of good old Father Abraham. It says, Hebrews 11, 10, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In that looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, he saw there the New Jerusalem, which one day would actually come down and rest upon this earth as the capital of the new earth. Everything was encapsulated in that. Every capital city has a king. So in that, he knew the Messiah would be there as the king. And every king has subjects for their kingdom. And so in that, encapsulated in that picture of the New Jerusalem, he saw there the king in his capital city with his subjects. And Abraham knew that he would be one of those subjects. And Abraham had been promised by God that every one of those subjects of Christ would actually be his offspring, Abraham's offspring. Some physically of the flesh, but those who were Abraham's offspring through faith in Jesus Christ. It says in Galatians 3, if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So when Abraham saw that, it just encapsulated everything. That was the promise. Getting back to verse 13, here in Hebrews 11, it's listed certain ones. It mentioned Abraham. It mentioned others who've gone before him. And they passed away. And it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off by faith, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, but they might have opportunity to return. But verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. And that heavenly Jerusalem will come down here. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for has prepared for them a city. And the preparation of that glorious city, which is there now, is prepared and waiting for us. We'll go into it when we go to heaven, then we'll come back down in it after the 1,000 years. So Abraham didn't go in that city. Moses, yeah, he was resurrected, so he can go in. But we look at Jacob, we look at all these that are mentioned here in Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, David. They all died, but they haven't gone in there yet. But they will, but not without us. We will all go in there together. Hebrews 11, 14. For God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Glorified bodies enter into a perfect place. Well, I'll have to leave Wednesday there, and actually we won't get time for Thursday, but I appreciate you tuning in nonetheless. But in conclusion, let me just remind you, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. It's off a number C22139, C22139. You can call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. So in conclusion, I just want to say this. You know, rest in Christ as we conclude this. We live in a restless world. There's a lot of very restless and very unhappy people. But we have the unique privilege of being able to tell them where they can find that true rest. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Can't buy it. Not all the money in the world can buy it, but we can have it in Jesus. Well, God bless, and we'll see you all next week. Thanks for joining us today at Sacramento Central Church for Central Study Hour. Thank you.